And he was sick, and the Lord was up in Galilee, up in that region, and he was told of to hurry to Bethany because of Lazarus' severe sickness, and he waited. And he waited until he finally told his 12 apostles. He says, Lazarus is now asleep. And they thought, well, the guy's been sick. This is great. Sleep is one of the best things for a sick person. Sometimes you're sick, severely sick, and you can't sleep. This is a good thing. And he says, no, it's not a sleep in slumber. It's a sleep of death. Now, that word sleep, used for death, is only used of believers. Okay? So that indicates that he's a believer, him and his sisters. He goes to Bethany, and we'll pick it up here in verse 17, reading down through verse 26. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 stadia or furlongs. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat yet in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God will give it you. Jesus said unto her, your brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? This is where we want to jump off this morning. I have in our hymnal, hymn number 16, Tell Me the Old, Old Story. It's a good song because it reminds me, especially me, who, a lot of times we have a tendency, I always want to go a little deeper and hear something a little new. You know what I need to do too? Incorporate that with what I already know and keep going back and making that solid. The second stanza of this song says this, Tell me the story slowly, that I may take it in, that wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. How many times have we met on an Easter Sunday? And we're talking about the event. In fact, in all of Christendom, the event is being talked about. But through all of Christendom, most of Christendom does not really accept the reality or believe that even today, Jesus Christ is alive bodily. And yet they're gathering under the traditional event of resurrection. What we want to look at this morning is the results of Christ's resurrection. Now, tell me the old, old story. There's a lot of ways that we could look at resurrection. Well, what we want to do this morning is see the results of Christ's resurrection in relationship to Christ himself, in relationship to the world, and in relationship to believers. How does Christ's bodily resurrection, how did that affect himself? How does that affect the world, and how does that affect us as New Testament born-again believers? We want to begin this morning by looking at the results of Christ's resurrection in relationship to himself. If you're still in John chapter 11, just turn back to the previous chapter, John chapter 10, and look at verse 17 and 18. There Jesus says, Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man takes it from me. Christ allowed the Roman government, the Roman soldiers, to take him and put him on a cross, but that's as far as what they could do to him. He was nailed there. He was affixed there. That's what he allowed them to do to him. But he was going to lay his life down in death. The cross never killed Jesus. The soldier was amazed when he had to break the legs of the thieves on each side so that they would then not be able to push up again and they couldn't breathe and they would suffocate. And that was the designed torture of this death. When he came to Jesus, he'd only been on there 6 hours. It took about 3 days for crucifixion to normally take its effect. Now, if a person was aged, possibly, or infirm, it wouldn't be 3 days. Maybe a strong person would go longer than 3 days. But it was a suffering existence. Christ is already dead after 6 hours. Why? Because he willed his own death. We've said this before. He was the priest, and he was the sacrifice. The only time he was a priest was in this one offering. He sacrificed his own life. We're going to see some verses about that in a little bit. But Jesus says here, no man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have, and this word for power is exousios, authority. That is, it's not the ability, it's the right. I have the right to lay it down of myself. I have that authority. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. He's going to lay down his own life, and he's going to take it again. Why did he have to die in order to accomplish this resurrection? In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when the angel came to Joseph at the incarnation, telling Joseph that this baby that Mary was found with was not of normal circumstances. The angel goes on not only to explain the uniqueness of this baby, the divine aspect of this baby, it's going to be the God-man. Joseph didn't understand these things, and he didn't understand this either when the angel told him, you'll give this name to him, Jesus, which means Savior. It's the same, it's the Greek name for the Old Testament Hebrew word for that man back in the early days of the nation of Israel when they went back into the land, Joshua. Savior. He was a savior of their physical means. This one is going to be a savior on a different level because he says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's why he came to earth, to save people from sins. When you come to John chapter 1, in verse 29, John the baptizer, at one point in his baptizing ministry, when Jesus has come on the scene already, sees Jesus, and he tells his disciples who are following him, there he is, God's Lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes the sin of the world. He takes the sin of the world. There again, John demonstrated that the purpose of his coming was to settle this problem of sin. Now, that's before the crucifixion and resurrection actually happened. You know, in public speaking, which I don't like to do, by the way, I get up here anyway. It's not my favorite thing to do. But, so the Lord has to be the one motivating and enabling and so forth. But in public speaking, they say this. They say, this is general, that when you're going to give a little talk or a big talk or whatever, in the introduction, tell people what you're going to tell them. And then in the body of the speech, or tell them what you want to tell them. And then in the conclusion, tell them what you told them. Well, this is what we're looking at here. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and John chapter 1, verse 29, that's an introduction. This is why he's coming. He's going to die for sin. He's going to be the Savior from sin. He's going to be God's Lamb. Now, as we look at, refer to Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, Jesus is instituting the Lordian table. And it's happening on the night of the Passover. And the Passover doesn't become the Lordian table. It's something subsequent to and differentiated from the Passover. And he takes the cup, and he makes this comment. He says, this is my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins, for the sending away or the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is just a click before it happens. It's going to happen the next day where he's going to shed his blood. And he's telling you why. But it goes back to what he told in the introduction. His name will be Jesus because he's going to save from sin. He's God's Lamb. A lamb was for sacrifice. And he was going to take the sin of the world. Now, he's just the night before, he says, this cup represents my blood. I remember when we did the Lordian table here a time or two ago, we mentioned that Luke's gospel tells of a second cup. And he doesn't mention this cup here that he calls Christ's blood. This is my, where he said, this is my blood. He takes the second cup and he says, this is the new covenant by my blood. Two different cups. Two different things said about this cup. Now, in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47, after the resurrection, let's look at that. Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection, verse 46 and 47, the two on the way to Emmaus on resurrection day, this is toward the evening, he arose in the early hours of the first day of the week. Verse 45 says, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, there's suffering, and to rise from the dead the third day, verse 47, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. There he's telling the purpose of why he came and why he had to die and why he had to rise again was so that people could have their sins paid for and could have that good news preached everywhere, beginning back then in the first century in Jerusalem, and it's covered the globe now. The airwaves, China and Russia and foreign countries that don't want this message, or in the case of Samuel Hakim, the Middle East, they don't want this message coming in. Tough. The Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save. It tells us about three times in Scripture. And now he's taking out of the nations a people for his name. He came to die for sin, and then he had to rise again from the dead. He foretold of his resurrection many times. We could go over the instances in Luke 9, and I like these kind of combinations because he said something in a verse in Luke 9, which he said in Luke 18. I was multiply 9 times 2 and I get 18, so I can always remember 9 and 18, 9 and 18. It says about the same thing, where he tells he's going to go and he's going to die and he's going to rise again the third day, and it says that these fellows, the closest ones to him, in three different ways, did not understand. It was hid from them and so forth. There's three different ways in which they could not understand nor perceive what he was talking about. But I want you to notice something in Matthew chapter 27, that it wasn't just those who believed him, his 11 disciples, 11 apostles, and other some of the disciples, but it was even the unbelieving religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. Notice what it says in Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 62. After Jesus was crucified on the cross, about 3 in the afternoon, and let me tell you this, and we're not going to go in this direction. Like I said, there's so many ways we could do this. He was crucified a day before Passover. And you have two Sabbaths. You have a seventh-day Sabbath, and he was going to rise the day after the seventh-day Sabbath. But there was another Sabbath that's mentioned in the four Gospels. And it was the Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was a non-working, non-servile working Sabbath. There were two Sabbaths in there. He died Wednesday night. And before Wednesday night, and by the way, Wednesday night was it was the evening of what our Roman day, Wednesday, would be. Their day, Wednesday, stopped at 6 p.m., and Thursday began, well, at 6 p.m. It's like our 12 midnight. That's when our new day begins. 5:59 was the end of Wednesday, and 6 p.m. was the beginning of Thursday. He was in the grave already. He was in the grave Thursday, Friday, Saturday, as it says in Matthew's gospel, as this is the only sign that's going to be given unto you. You ask for another sign. I've been giving you all kinds of signs. You have more. You're choking on proof. I'm only going to give you one other proof that you will see, and this is it, that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. So he was there not two full days and a part of a night and a part of a day, three full days, three full nights. He rose Sunday morning after, well, sometime at from 6 p.m., our Roman time, 6 p.m. Saturday night. Sometime after that point, he rose from the dead. Okay? Now, they put him in the grave on the day before Passover, and they had to get him in the grave, off the cross and into the grave before 6 p.m. Now, this is what happened during that time. Verse 62. Now, the next day, the next day that followed the day of preparation, and this is on the day of Passover. The day previous was preparation for the Passover. This is the Passover. The chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said after he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last, in their minds, error shall be worse than, in their minds, the first error, that he claimed to be God. The last error, that he's risen from the dead, would be worse than the first error, that he claimed to be God. You know why they put him on the cross, don't you? Rome didn't care. It was that the Jews forced Roman leaders into a corner to authorize putting him on the cross. Why? Because he claimed to be God. They were trying to kill him throughout his ministry from time to time because he claimed to be God. The religious leaders knew that he had predicted he would be dead and he would come back to life after 3 days. You can see it in John chapter 2. He's in Jerusalem at a feast and he says, destroy this temple, he's speaking of his body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Now some were thinking, oh, you're talking about the temple? Well, that took 46 years, and it's still in building for Herod to do all of this. What's he talking about? But some understood what he was talking about, even of unbelievers. At different points in his earthly ministry, unbelievers heard and understood his claim. He foretold. He not only foretold his resurrection, but then it actually happened. In John chapter 20, verses 26 through 29, one of the 11 believing apostles said, I'm not going to believe that he is physically alive unless I actually put my fingers and touch his hand where I saw nails nailed into his hand. And where the spear went into his side, I want to touch that wound. And if I see him, and I have the opportunity to touch him, then I will believe that he, the Messiah, actually has risen bodily from the dead. He wasn't there on the first day of resurrection. He wasn't there on the first day of the week when Jesus appeared to the rest of them. But he was there on the subsequent first day of the week. And as the apostles or the disciples were meeting together in the upper room, the doors being shut, they were meeting in privacy because they were still afraid that the Jews went for the leader, now that they're going to clean up the followers. They were still afraid. The doors being shut, here Christ appears again the second time this way. And remember, he didn't have stone and dust on him for having just bowled through the door or broken, well, they didn't have glass, whatever they had for windows, just the shutters or whatever, or splinters at the door or something like that. He didn't have any of that. Why? Because the body that he rose from the dead with could, being material, could pass through other material without interfering with either one, either the body or the material he passed through. That is a resurrection body. Now, up to that point, we could say, well, he's Casper the Ghost. That's why a spirit can pass through, but not a real body. He comes in, he appears to them, and he comes up to Thomas. He says, you want to do this? Go ahead. Touch my hand. Feel my side and see that it's really me and not a spirit. Thomas does that. And in John chapter 20, he says, my Lord and my God, it's real. You are really alive. Physically, bodily, alive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you have many appearances by Jesus after the resurrection, before the final ascension in Acts chapter 1. It says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 4 through 8, that Peter saw him. He appeared to Peter. Then he appeared unto the 12, unto the 11. And then he appeared unto 500 believers all at once. And then he appeared to James, his half-brother, Jesus' physical half-brother. And then Paul says, Paul's writing this, and then he says, he appeared unto me last of all. I was the last one to actually see him in a physical body here on earth. After that, nobody's ever seen a physical body of Jesus Christ in his resurrected physical. But I was the last one. It's the one born out of due time. The resurrection's a fact, folks. Why doesn't it have more of an astounding effect if it's really a fact? We're going to be looking at why and what the effects are on each group of people. But on Jesus, it was that he had to rise from the dead. It's interesting that the message that Paul gives in Acts chapter 13 in Antioch of Syria and in Acts chapter 17 at Athens, in both of those messages, he gives the gospel, but he says this. He says that he is going to be the judge of all men. And when he's explaining this to those philosophers on what's called Mars Hill there in Athens, where those lovers of human wisdom met together to talk about some new aspect of thought that they had come up with and so on and so forth. Let's see here. Acts chapter 17 let's pick it up with 30. And the times of this ignorance that the Gentiles had been living through for centuries, God winked at, but now commands every man, all men everywhere, to repent. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all, in that he has raised him out from dead ones. He's the first, and up till this very moment this morning, he's the only one who has ever experienced resurrection. That is, coming back from the dead, never to die again. Not like Lazarus, or so many others that we could name, the widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter. Those were the three that Jesus resuscitated. They all died again. When Jesus Christ came out from the dead, he never died. He's alive today at the Father's right hand. And from that place, he's going to be coming. Now, there's one other verse that I want. He had to physically rise from the dead in order to be the judge. He's going to judge who's who. We'll see that in a moment. But I want you to look at this very interesting verse and common. I'm sure many of you realize this, but notice the emphasis here in Acts chapter 2, Peter's first sermon in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, let's read 23, him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God is the one who planned this. He allowed unbelievers with wicked hands to carry this out. God had determined this. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain whom, verse 24, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was, notice this, it was not possible that death should grasp him with that death hold that would not let go, that Kratos hold. It was not possible. Here's the thing, folks. When Jesus Christ willingly offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, there was never a question of whether he was going to come back from the dead. There was never a question. Because death is totally insignificant to who that man in a body who's God in that body would do to death. Death could not have any power. It took him because he allowed it to take him for 3 days. After 3 days, he just laid it aside. He just laid it aside. And that brings us to our second point. The result of the resurrection on the person of Christ is that he did this for our sins and he came to life. He resurrected bodily from the dead so that he could be the judge of all mankind. He could provide a salvation from sin, and now he's going to be a judge of all mankind of who and who will not take that provision of salvation from sin. Now this leads us to the next point. The results of Christ's resurrection in relationship to the world. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. This is kind of indicative of the whole scenario. You know how the unbelievers, how the Roman government, the Gentiles looked at Jesus? There were some that heard and understood. They heard the same things the Jews were hearing. And remember, Jesus went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But there were Gentiles that were in the crowds too. And even though the messages weren't being directed at them, they responded by faith to what he was saying. And you have a centurion up in Galilee who said, my servant is dying, to Jesus when he was up there on occasion in Capernaum. He says, and Jesus says, I'll go to your house. He says, no, I'm not worthy of you. And why? Because he knew he was God. And he says, I'm not worthy for you to come under my house. He says, but you just give the command. You just say the word. He says, I'm a man in authority, and I tell these guys to go here and these guys to do that and so forth. He says, that's all you have to do. And Jesus said to him, be it unto you as you've said. And then he looks at the crowd of Jewish disciples following him. He says, I have not seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. The Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile from another, from an area, an outside, outlying area, in the Palestine region, she asks Jesus to heal her daughter. He says to her, he says, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. How should I take the things from the children's table and feed them to the dogs? And she says, you're right. But even the little dogs eat from the crumbs of the table. And Jesus turns to his disciples again. He says, I haven't seen this kind of faith in all Israel. You know where this is coming from? Gentiles. And the message wasn't directly to them, but they were responding. But by and far, the Gentile response is pictured here in Matthew chapter 27. chapter 28. And beginning with verse 11. Back in verse 4, an angel comes and rolls the stone away from the door. And remember, it wasn't to let Christ out. It was simply to let people in to look and see that it was empty. It says in verse 3 that this angel's countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And verse 4 says, and for fear of him, the keepers, the guards, did shake and became as dead men. Now you look over at verse 11. Those fellas who were fainted dead away, quote-unquote, Now it says, now when they were going, the women were going, behold, some of the watch, some of those guards, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money. It says really enough silver. They gave sufficient silver unto the soldiers, that is to persuade them to do what they wanted them to do. And this is what they wanted them to do, verse 13, saying, now you say, you tell people that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. So the soldiers are supposed to say that. You know what they were saying by saying that? They were condemning themselves to death. We failed to be a Roman soldier and give our lives for the purpose of what we were supposed to do. We fell asleep at the wheel. Any soldier in that situation was always put to death. But the religious leaders persuade these fellows, and they go on to say this, and if this come, this lie that we're trying to purport, if this version of the way we want things to be told, if this come to the governor's, that's Pilate's ears, we will persuade him, and then it says, and secure you. If you have an interlinear, it says, we will make you free from anxiety. It's the word merimnazo, to worry. We will free you from worry because we'll take care of it with your boss. You know what the Gentiles thought of the resurrection of Jesus, those who weren't believers? And this is by and far the majority of them. You know what they thought? Sideshow's over. Let's go on with our lives. And I'm sure their lives were kind of like 1 Corinthians 15. There's no resurrection of the dead. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So let's get on with life and enjoy this time here and now. I look across our society today in this country and over the world, and it's becoming more and more hedonistic, with less and less certainty about anything that's going to happen in the future. And so it's only for today. I can see this far. So I'm going around with my eyes crossed, looking at where my nose is, right up to here, and that's all I'm interested in. Herod had heard about Jesus. He's the one who had John the Baptizer put to death, and he respected John, and he didn't want to have him put to death, but because he gave a promise, kind of an open-ended promise to someone, they collected on that promise by asking for John's head on a charger, and he felt like he would be looked down upon and disrespected if he didn't follow through on his word. So he did so, but he didn't really want to do that. So when he heard about Jesus being tried and Pilate sending him to Herod to hear the case, Herod goes, all right, I've heard about this guy. This should be an interesting sideshow. Here's real entertainment. They don't have anything like this in Rome for the stories I've been hearing. And so he desired, it says, that Jesus do some sign for him. And Jesus wouldn't do anything for him. Show's over. Get out of here. Go back to Pilate. Let him do whatever he's... I agree. Whatever Pilate says, I'm on board. I'll write it off. I'll sign off on it too. That's all he cared about. Jesus is a sideshow. Now that the resurrection has happened, why, even the religious leaders could persuade the governor that, hey, it's not a big deal. They're doing a favor for us. Just let it be. And it happened that way. Evidently, it goes on to say that this rumor went through all Jerusalem, even to the day that John is writing this. It's still going around that this is what happened. They were bought off. But that's all the world cared about it. Today, you know what they didn't know? There's coming a tomorrow. Turn to John chapter 5. Because of that resurrection that they could care less about, that they disregarded, the greatest of all the signs that Jesus accomplished was his last one by his resurrection. They could care less. Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 27 says, and has given him, this is the Father, has given him authority to execute judgment. Going back to those two messages by Paul in the book of Acts. He's given him authority to execute judgment also because he is a son of man. Marvel not at this, for an hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto a resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto a resurrection of, not damnation, if you look in your interlinear over there, it's the word chrysios, of judgment. A resurrection of judgment. If you're a believer, you've already been judged on the cross. But if you haven't believed the gospel, there's a judgment that's coming. Now, it talks about having done good and having done evil. Doing good or evil sends no one to heaven. Why is it mentioned doing good are the ones that are going to be, they're coming forth unto a resurrection of life. Good works don't save a person. Good works simply demonstrate who that person is. By the way, you read a lot of problem passages in Scripture like this, where it's talking, it looks like you're working for something, and that's how you get it. It isn't meaning that at all. It's talking about you're working for something and you're going to get something. What you're doing is simply demonstrating who you are. You can't get any clearer than Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his pity, his mercy, he saved us. Where do good works come in? Out of appreciation. I let Christ live through me, and I walk day by day, and I find things going on here and there, opportunities, and I simply take those opportunities, and I let Christ live through my personality in my life, so through my tongue, and through my thinking, and through my activities to perform those works. Those works didn't save me. If I'm doing good works, it's because I am saved. So don't confuse this, because you can come back here again and go, now what did he say? Well, it looks like if you do good works, you're going to come to a resurrection of life, and if you do bad things, you're going to come to a resurrection of evil, or of judgment. No, the good and evil simply demonstrate what you thought or believed about Jesus Christ. Okay, having said that, the point here in John chapter 5 is everybody, even those Romans, the high priests and so forth, they heard the evidence, they heard everything, yet they tried to twist and contort so that this quote-unquote rumor wouldn't get out and things would be worse than at the first when Jesus was alive during his earthly ministry. They didn't want the rumor getting out that he had come back from the dead. And the unbelieving element of society, the world, in other words, he's past that good riddance. By the way, number one, I think it was the first time I said that, okay? I'm getting more attuned to my by the ways. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, it's used of unbelievers. In chapter 8, it's used of believers. But it's a word in the Greek called lanthani. And it says, for this they are willingly ignorant. And the word willing is there, and this word lanthani, which is translated ignorant, it actually means to conceal. And it's talking about the two floods. The flood that came, the Genesis flood of chapter 1 that came upon the earth that judged Lucifer's realm of where he was ruling from the rock garden of Eden in Ezekiel 28. There was a flood that came upon the earth. God created it perfect. He created it with, it came to be without form and void. But it says in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, he didn't create it that way, but it became that way. Genesis 1, 2. Now, my by the way is catching up with me, Mom. Got to get back here. And if I don't, forgive me, I'll probably think about it after the message, but I've got to stick to my notes here. And I realize I got out there a distance. Maybe some of you know where I was going. Okay. All right. The willing to be concealed. There was a flood in Genesis 1. There was a flood in Genesis 6 through 9. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, because he's indwelling me. Those two floods in 2 Peter 3:5, that it says that the unbeliever desires to be concealed. There's a lot of things that they desire to be concealed. And you know what one of them is? The deity of Christ. Because if they acknowledge the deity of Christ, they're going to be responsible to him. They don't want to be responsible to him. By the way, when I say they, I'm talking about me too. This is before I was saved. I was just like anybody else. There's another thing that people want willingly be concealed from them, and that is resurrection and judgment. They want that to be concealed. And remember why, according to Paul's message in Acts chapter 17, why was Jesus raised from the dead? To be a judge. Conceal that, get rid of that, don't talk about that. And so there's a lot of churches talking about resurrection today, and they're completely, by willful concealment, ignoring why he rose from the dead. He rose to be a judge for sin. He judged sin, and the bottom line is, either a person is going to have sins that they didn't allow Christ's work to pay for by means of believing that the payment was sufficient, or else they're going to have embraced that, and there, their sins have already been judged because they accept Christ's payment that he made on the cross, and their sins have been judged. So it's going to be one way or the other. And for those who don't believe, conceal that fact. Conceal that. Now, lastly, let's hit this quickly. And I'm sorry to say quickly because I won't be here next Sunday, and we're going to get back into it. I can't have really a series on Easter, going into today's Easter. So let's look at this quickly. The result of Christ's resurrection in relationship to believers. And here I'm simply going to refer in our scripture reading this morning back to John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. When Jesus was talking to Martha, she said, "If you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. You could have prevented that. But I know that even now, because I've heard that you have brought people back from the dead. You can ask God, and he will answer you, your request." And Jesus says something very astounding. He says, I am, not a time or an event out in the future, but I right now am the resurrection. You know why that time of resurrection at a future day that you said, well, Lazarus will be raised then, you know why that's true? Because I'm going to do it. I'm the one right here. I'm the resurrection and the life. And he's not talking about physical life. He uses the word zoe. It's a higher form of life. If he was talking simply about bringing somebody back physically alive, he would have used the word bios, physical life. He made him, or he's talking about a higher form of life. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, the problem that Mary was dealing with was her dead, physically dead brother, Lazarus. And certainly, that is a question. When we die, will we experience resurrection? And the answer is absolutely yes. Because Jesus Christ is the resurrection. And what we saw back in John 5, everybody's going to hear his voice. Everybody's going to be raised. So, is bodily resurrection even a question? No. Believers and unbelievers are going to be raised from the dead. But the last question is this: is that all resurrection does? That's quite a bit. If that was it, great. But there's one more thing about Christ's bodily resurrection that affects only believers. And that is that we are associated with his resurrection so that, let's take our Bibles here and speed up things, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 4 through verse 6. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Two things are going to happen after the resurrection and beginning at the day of Pentecost. We see this all in John chapter 14. Regeneration. The Holy Spirit was going to cause a believer to be, his spirit to be joined to the spirit of deity, or spirit of deity joined to the individual believer's spirit. That was one thing. By virtue of that, Christ was going to indwell. The Father was going to indwell. The Holy Spirit was going to indwell. You have all of those facts given to us in the New Testament epistles. But here we see something else. In chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened," or made us alive, notice this, "together with Christ." How are you made alive together with Christ? Well, let's read on to the next verse. "And has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus." What in the world is this talking about? This is getting a little hard. I'm a believer, and it's just getting a little hard here. Jesus first talked about this being in himself the night before he went to the cross. He said in John chapter 14, he goes on in John chapter 15 and talks about this in relationship, that you're in me, you're in me. I can imagine Peter going, "Lord, how do we crawl inside you? How do we get inside you?" Well, it wasn't explained that night, but it began to be explained at the day of Pentecost and continuing. And this is how we crawl inside of Jesus Christ. Let me put that in quotes, crawl inside him. It's by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. It's the second part of our salvation. The Holy Spirit regenerates, attaches the spirit of deity to our spirit, and we have eternal life. We have his quality of life. The second thing that happens is the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. And let's look quickly at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and just verse 13. If you've been in Sunday school recently, Joel's going over the spiritual gifts, and he's been here on a couple of occasions, and many other teachers have been here on many occasions because this is so central and pivotal. One of two things that's happened to you the moment you believe the gospel. You have experienced regeneration, that's one thing, but you've also experienced baptism of the Spirit, not water. Water has nothing to do, water only pictures this. But this is a type of baptism that happens the moment you believe the gospel, and this is how it works. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." We'll forget that last part for right now because that's talking about another aspect of relationship. But being in Christ, whether you're bond or free, whether you're Jew, whatever race you are, and when you get to Galatians 3, and Paul talks about this again, he even adds gender in there, whether you're male or female, you're all one in Christ. You're one in him. Ephesians chapter 2, he's taken Jew and Gentile, and he's made one new man. And this new man, this new body, the body of Christ, has Christ as the head. Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2 has believing Jew and believing Gentile now as members of that one body. Now, being in that place, it's a idea that God has. There's no ethereal, spooky way that I'm in Jesus, that I'm actually in him in spirit or something like that. No, my spirit is in this body, and my body is right here on this planet, on this platform this morning. The way I'm in Christ and every believer's in Christ is in God's mind. We've said it before. If God has a certain opinion or begins a certain opinion, he develops a certain opinion, We all better listen up, because it's absolutely important. And you know what part of that opinion is? Part of that opinion is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, that we are made alive together with Christ. When Christ was made alive, God the Father saw us to be made alive, even though I was born about 20 centuries later. In His mind, He saw when His Son was made alive that I was made alive. In fact, we have other verses that tell us that when His Son died, He saw that I died. No time machine, no spooky thing or anything like that. It was in His mind. And then He sees me to have risen with His Son. There's two kinds of life that every New Testament grace believer participates in. Whether you understand it or not, whether you realize it or not, you have them both. Christ in you, you have His quality of life. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. It's called eternal life. It's only God's quality of life. The second kind of life you have is resurrection life. God looks at you, and throughout the New Testament Pauline epistles, Paul mentions time and time again, God looks at you this way in His Son. He looks at you this way in His Son. He looks at you this way in His Son. Let me put two verses together for you. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says, He was delivered for our trespasses. That means our sin nature. He was delivered for our sin nature. That's where all sin came from. And that takes care of the sin acts too, because sin acts come from the sin nature. So He was delivered for sin, for the trespasses. And then it says, and he was raised for our justification. That word justification is just maybe a complicated word of simply expressing this. He was raised for our being made righteous or declared righteous. Now, where does He declare us righteous? He looks at me right here and He says, Mark, you're doing everything I want you to. Attaboy. You're righteous. You're righteous. Well, maybe I am right now. But you didn't see me during the rest of the week. And I can tell you right now, it wasn't completely that way. And tomorrow or today, and by the way, don't ask my wife because she'll tell you the truth. She'll tell you how a stinker I can be from time to time. That righteousness is not talking about my activities. That righteousness is talking about how God sees me in His Son. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might, listen now, we might be made the righteousness of God, God's quality of righteousness, but there's only a certain place where God sees us with that quality of righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In Him. You know why I can get up off the ground when I sin? Because He's never stopped looking at me as being righteous in His Son. Did I deserve that? No, that's why it's a grace. It's unmerited favor. I never deserved it. I could never earn it. And I'm not to try and pay it back. I'm simply, because of appreciation of how He sees me, and by that position, He's going to glorify me to that extent at the rapture. Now, out of appreciation, and when I finally understand, and I finally get through this old German head here, I finally go, hey, I realize what He's done for me. I realize how He looks at me. I want to serve Him. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is all about. Coming to the place where you want to, because you realize there's only one logical conclusion. The reasonable service is that He gets all of you. But you're the one, and I'm the one who's going to have to make that decision to let Him. He doesn't force it. Oh, He's going to force it one day. It's called the rapture. He's going to change me in the moment in the twinkling of an eye. I'll have nothing to say about it. One way or the other. I can't say, I don't deserve it, I don't deserve it, I don't deserve it. Or I don't want to go yet, I don't want to go yet. Doesn't make it what I think. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Why? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because He's raised, I'm seen in Him to be raised to, and now to be seated at the Father's right hand where He's seated. And this wonderful, wonderful, gracious way that God chooses and is pleased to see us, never quits, never stops, never ceases. And that is my motivation. So it comes down to Colossians 1:27. Christ who's in you is the hope or the expectation of that opinion. I'm taken away, I'm taken up, I'm looking at that opinion, I'm reckoning how that's true of me at any moment when I focus my attention there. And then Christ can live out through me. Christ in me is the expectation of fulfilling how God sees me in His Son. Now I got to get up tomorrow and adjust my mind to all of this again. But it's wonderful. It's wonderful when you get up and you say, I don't feel saved. Or what I said or did yesterday, I'm still embarrassed about that. I feel guilty about that. Confess it. If I've said something that was sin, confess it. Father, that was sin. That's confession. There you go. I didn't have to do a sacrifice or plead or cry or anything like that. I just realized, confess it. If I did an activity that was a sinful activity, confess it. Say the same thing God says about it. And then focus on who I am. In fact, I can focus on who I am to prompt me to want to confess. Why have I left off from how He sees me? And He still sees me that way. And He's never stopped seeing me that way. Here's resurrection. And by the way, this is what Paul is speaking of when he's writing to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 3. And he says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. It's how He sees you in His Son. If Christ was not raised and did not ascend to the right hand of the Father, you would have no position. You would have no place for the Father to see you in the righteous one and be seen with His righteousness instead of your sins. You'd have no place. He had to have risen from the dead. Unbelievers, they put that off for now. They're willing to conceal it for now, but it's going to bite them in the future. They're going to be judged. They're going to go out and they're going to be judged after this life. For the believer, we will be raised bodily too. And our bodily resurrection is going to be glorious. We're going to have a body of power, 1 Corinthians 15. Me on my best day will look very, 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 very insignificant to how I'm going to be glorified at the rapture. You can get LeBron James in here and muscles and ability to jump and all the ability of these athletes and so forth. They're pikers compared to the way your body is going to be glorified. But that's not the only thing. Resurrection doesn't affect you simply out in the future. It's right now. Right now. The results of the resurrection, it's not simply academic. It's powerful. You know why we're meeting here today? What day is this? Easter Sunday, right? What was last week? Easter Sunday. What's next week? I'm calling it Easter Sunday, but what we're talking about? Resurrection Day? Why are we meeting on the first day next week and last week and all in our past? We've been meeting on the first day of the week, a memorial to the fact and the reality that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It affects us every time we meet together, the resurrection of Jesus. We don't simply relegate it to a religious calendar and we go, now we got the holy time of the year and the Holy Week and all on Sunday. That's fine to remember those things. But if you're relegating it to that, you've missed out on the power of the resurrection. And then, if you're only looking at the resurrection every time we meet together, you're missing out on six other days of the week. Every day of every week of your life can be and should be affected by the bodily resurrection of your Savior, Jesus Christ, and what it's accomplished for you and what it is accomplishing right now. Victory over your sin. Opportunity and ability to be able to do those works by letting Christ live through you. and you not trying to get in the way and do it yourself. Heavenly Father, there's many aspects of resurrection being talked about from pulpits this morning. Many are selective and leaving out the reality of the bodily resurrection of your Son in his humanity. Others are looking at details that are important. We're simply looking at certain things today collectively as an overview of how your Son's resurrection, bodily resurrection, has affected everybody. He is going to be judge. Our sins have already been judged. We're going to be raised from the dead. We can live by means of eternal life as we get our minds set on our life above, our resurrection life above, and for the rest of the world who fail or choose not to respond to this wonderful provision and this glorious offer. They'll have to bear it themselves, and he's going to be their judge. Father, our desire today is as many as hear the gospel, not only in this room, but throughout the world today, wherever the gospel is being presented, that there would be a positive response to Jesus Christ as Savior, because if not, it will surely be as judge. Work unto that end, to glorify yourself, to solidify, to cause us to stand and rejoice in the provisions of your Son's resurrection on our behalf as we move out into this day and into this week, to keep on keeping on, living in the light of who we are, being co-raised with your Son as you see us in him. Amen.